Then we took a look at 2 Kings, didn't we, and saw some things about finding the Word of God and how that that'll change you. I'd like you to notice something in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 before we begin addressing the individual verses. I'd like you to notice, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." That vanity was defined in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to skip the parenthetical remark, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But, and then you see a list, in all things, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Now you saw in verses 4 and 5 the word in all things, in this, in that, in something else. Then in verse 6 he switches to by. And it's by pureness, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by truth, by the power, by honor in verse 8, and dishonor, by evil and good report. Then he switches to as. And it's as deceivers, as unknown, as dying, as chastened, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing. And you see then the three different forms there. Three different prepositions there. Now, what you've got then is something that is helpful to you, because he starts out in verses 4 and 5 talking about the circumstances he's in. And those are the in words. And he describes the circumstances. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, he gives you his response to the circumstances. And in verses 9 and 10, it really starts in the middle of 8, you get the result of his response to the circumstances. And so the prepositions are together in three segments, and they help you identify the kinds of things that are the topic or the subject matter of what he's talking about. And so you might be in all of those things in verse 4 and 5. The question is, how do you respond to them, verse 6 and 7 and half of 8, and then you see the results. Now, we've been talking, verse 6 was our topic last week, and we start out tonight in verse 7. We're still dealing with how we respond to things. And it would be a good discipline for all of us to respond to things by the word of truth, and to have a Bible answer rightly divided for whatever the issue, whatever the question that comes before us. I remember all those years in the Christian bookstore business, people figured I knew a little something. They'd come by and ask a question. I'd give an answer by quoting a couple of Bible verses or looking up a couple of Bible verses. He'd walk over to his wife and says, "Terry thinks this. I'd like not to think. I'd like to be in line with the Word of God and present that." And it's not my opinion. My opinion doesn't count for anything, and yours doesn't either, quite frankly. It's the Word of the Lord that's going to carry the day. And so be people of the book, and it is, after all, you know, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." So when you find the power of God, where are you going to find it? You're going to find it in the gospel of Christ. Well, what is the gospel of Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted after you that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And so where are you going to find the power of God? If equals are added to equals are equal, you're going to find the power of God in his word of truth, where you find the gospel of your salvation. Now, I'm oriented toward God's power. Are you not? Of course you are. And in Romans chapter 13, in verse 2, Romans chapter 13, verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." Now, there are powers on this earth, verse 1 of chapter 13. There are things that every soul needs to be subject to in verse 1. And verse 3, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." And so the issue of the powers that be, let's say, is something that you deal with legally and honestly and above board, but your final authority for your worldview and your understanding is not going to be them. It's going to be the Word of God and the people of the book. It's very difficult in our society to be a Bible-believing Christian because there is opposition in just about every venue. People are quite offended by what happened at halftime in the Super Bowl. Well, do you know, there wasn't anything there that was worthy. The fellow wearing the American flag like it was his hat, that wasn't worthy. The dancing, that was filthy. Before he ever touched her, it was disgusting. There wasn't anything worthy about it. And so people are picking the lesser of the evils to complain about. Well, if it's the lesser of the evils, then what are the other things? Aren't they evil? Isn't that when people say, well, I had to vote for the lesser of two evils, that means you chose to vote for evil. Isn't that what that means? You knowingly, why would a Christian do that? And so it's hard to be a Bible believer. Maybe that's why there's such pressure not to be, and such pressure to acquiesce and to compromise. There is a tremendous amount of pressure, and there's every once in a while, I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll think to myself, Terry, can't you get along with anybody? Because there's so many things that are just troublesome. And you'd like to get along with everybody, but you know, without the gospel of the grace of God, you're not even talking the same language until they're saved. And when they get saved, then you're babes and you've got a lot of work that needs to be done. It's hard to be a Bible-toting, Bible-believer, and meanwhile, it's the right place to be. When you preach Christ and you preach the cross, you know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the preaching of the cross is said in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to be foolishness. Well, wouldn't it be nice if there was a whole lot more of that kind of foolishness going on in the churches of America? Because instead of the foolishness of preaching the cross, now you've got seeker-sensitive, non-confrontational, positive affirmation joiners populating churches with unsaved people, and we preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, verse 17, should be made of none effect. What is the gospel? It's some words in your Bible that you can learn and you can recite to people, and the result is somebody's going to get saved if you're not careful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, I know an objective measure of the power of God is the Word of God. And so, I know then that I am trafficking in the power of God when I am trafficking in the Word of God. I don't have a whole lot of guesswork there. I know he's told me that's where the power lies. He's told me people want to venerate the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not a sound doctrine at all in the dispensation of the grace of God. It's the Word of God that works effectually in you that believe. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, in verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, did that verse say what you think it said? I think it did. The law has a schoolmaster function, and it's okay if you use it lawfully, but I'm there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, verse 9. I said 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. That's why you're not under the law, because you're crucified. You're no longer lawless. You're no longer disobedient. You're a new creature. And you then, you use the Word. Now, there are convicting things in the Word of God about issues associated with the law. What does the law do? It ministers death. It ministers the conviction that you're wrong and God's right. And so the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when people talk about grace believers, don't talk about repentance much. The reason that they're put off by us is we do not teach a repentance that means a turning away from their bad activities. We teach it as a change of mind, a change of understanding. And that really makes a lot of my Baptist ex-friends go kind of wacky because, you know, repent and turn. And the Billy Graham thing, I used to be going that way, now I'm going that way because I repented and I turned, is a wrong understanding and a wrong utilization. And if you're not a skilled workman, you can, just by ignorance, undermine the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, by adding works to it. And so we're people of the word, and don't be ashamed of that. Don't be embarrassed about that. I've noticed something, that people really respect the word, even though they may be cussing one sentence. You quote a Bible verse, and all of a sudden their demeanor changes. It's amazing the power that this book has. And by the word of truth. Now, Paul, when he is operating by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, where do you know to be kind? Well, you learn from Ephesians 4:32, to be kind, tender-hearted one to another. Where did you learn about the importance of keeping doctrinal, physical, moral purity? You learn that from the Word of God. By the power of God, the Word of God, the power of God are inextricably tied together. And you'll grow in strength and you'll grow in understanding at the same time as you install the Word of God and have it be resident in your inner man. The equipping of your inner man is so very important for you and me for the rest of our life, because he goes upstairs with you. You're going to leave this shell, and who cares? The longer I'm in my shell, the less attached to it I am. It's letting me down more and more. There's more and more things that it fights me on. One of these days, I'm going to let it go. And my inner man, my soul, we're going up. And I'd like to, by God's mercy and grace, show up in the third heaven and meet my Lord there, and be one who has some equipping and some preparation. And that's what I want for everybody that listens or studies with me and pays any attention to what I'm teaching, because, you know, eternity is a long time. And this down here, this is a vapor, James calls it. This is temporal. So, you know, if we can get oriented toward that which is eternal and set our affections on things above and have the preaching and teaching around here orient us that way a little bit, this is a good thing. And when you go through the judgment seat of Christ and it's not all wood, hay, and stubble, and you're roasting marshmallows over your bonfire of all your wood, hay, and stubble that goes up in smoke and you're saved as if by fire, when you're there and you've been operating according to the foundation that Paul built for you, and you've been building on that foundation, that's going to play well. That's going to be the position that's important for you to be in when you get upstairs. And that's very much the word of truth by the power of God working effectually in you. Now, verse 7 also speaks of the armor of righteousness. And I doubt there's any Christian that hasn't heard his or her quota of Ephesians 6 sermons, because that seems to be one that everybody gets to a couple, three times a year. And, you know, they want you to charge hell with a squirt gun and put on your armor and get out there and just get busy. Well, nothing wrong with that. Meanwhile, notice in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, when you put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and you don't wrestle against principalities and all that. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's a stand fast in God's truth. Now, the facts that we can't miss, the thing that is so important to you and to me as believers, when we have our feet shod, verse 15, and we've got the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, praying always with prayer, people get all interested in the different pieces of the armor and the only one offensive weapon. The one offensive weapon, of course, is the Word of God. Everything you know about your soldier function everything you know about your ambassadorship function, you learn from this book. Now, we are not people, and I said this the other day, and it's so true, of an oral tradition. We didn't pass our messages one to another around campfires. We have a Bible. And one of the worst things that has happened to Christianity is the lack of Bible-believing Christians. Folks come to the Bible and doubt what it says, correct what it says, rewrite what it says. And so the end result is you don't have folks that are rooted and grounded in anything, because everything they learn, the next guy's going to come along and say, well, that's an unfortunate translation, and change it for them. The word of truth is something you can get hold of, and when you get hold of it, let me tell you, it'll get hold of you. If Hebrews 4:12 means anything, it'll read your meter, it'll strengthen you, and make a difference in the details of your life by God's mercy and grace and the power of His Spirit conjoined with His Word, changing us from the inside out. Now, he's got there the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Turn to two passages real quick. Romans 6 and Romans 13. Romans 6 and Romans 13. Romans 6 and Romans 13. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 13, Romans chapter 6, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, as your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So if you're going to demonstrate this righteousness that we just talked about as part of the armor, you yield to it. You give in to that. You allow that in your life. You allow the influence of the Word of God in your life. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. One good way to cast off the works of darkness is to have the discipline in the details of your day that keep you keep the Bible in front of you. Keep you to where you're oriented toward and listening to and taking in the Word of God. And, of course, there's such a thing as basic training, and there's such a thing as learning to be a skilled workman. But no matter how well you did at basic training, and no matter how skillful you might have become over a period of time, when you get out of shape, when you cease to maintain your position, your condition of understanding, you will see some of your skills in the Word of God atrophy, and you will lose some of that activity in your inner man. I had a brother show up here, he hadn't seen him for a couple of years, and he said, boy, it's amazing how much you forget when you get away from it for a while. Yeah, that would be true with anything. And folks, it's not like riding a bike. It takes study. It takes workmanship. It isn't a zap. It isn't an automatic. And so here you've got this activity. And Paul's response to the stripes and to the imprisonments and the tumults that we studied in verses 4 and 5, his response is by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Well, you learned about purity from the Word of God, and the Word of God is pure. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Knowledge comes from the Word of God. You find out to be long-suffering from the Word of God. You find out to be kind, tender-hearted from Ephesians 4:32 in the Word of God. God operates, His Holy Spirit operates in agreement with the Word of God. And love, you want to find out what love that you're not faking and pretending is and the sincerity of it, you're going to find that in the Word of Truth. The power of God, you found that's associated with the Word of God. The armor is associated with the Word of God. Guess what? The Word of God's pretty important here. And you'll not hear from me that anything other than that, to be a Bible believer and establish your knowledge in the Word of God. People used to look at me so funny. They'd come in the Christian bookstore. They'd be a new convert. They'd get themselves a Bible. They want to study the Bible. Which commentary should I buy? That's not Bible study. That's commentary reading. And so I'd say, well, you know, you read the Bible. Just read the Bible for a year or two. Then come back. We'll talk about commentaries. And the fact of the matter is, somebody picks up Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. They don't know that they've got one unsaved man in those three. They buy Adam Clark. They don't know that you've got an amillennialist. They buy Matthew Henry. They don't know they're getting a Presbyterian Calvinist. People buy the Thompson Chain Study Bible. They don't know that they got a Methodist view of everything from that. So they're not equipped to be able to respond to some of these things. And better just learn your Bible. Now, he, in verse 7, talks about by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, I know who's on the right hand. Who's on the right hand? The Lord's up there on the right hand. That's why the little kid came home from Sunday school and said, we know that Jesus put the rainbows in the sky. He painted them with his left hand because God was sitting on his right hand. How many of you are left-handed? One. One lefty. Usually there's several. You get the feeling as a left-handed person that's almost a handicap. And in many situations, you know, the world is oriented. You have to buy a special mouse for your computer to have it click on the other side. It's a right-handed world, largely. Well, turn back to Judges chapter 20. And this is just for Bill, since he's the only left-handed one here. In Judges chapter 20, did you ever hear of the left-handed slingers? They're a pretty good group. And in verse 14, the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities of Gibeah and out of to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 that drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men. They're all lefties. The whole bunch of them's left-handed. And look at this. Everyone could sling stones at an hair breadth and not miss. So you guys be real careful about Bill. He may lose his keys a lot, but if he ever starts slinging stones, you're in trouble. Well, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as the Father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who had called you unto his kingdom and glory. So you see in those verses, Paul talking about his deportment and his behavior in front of these people. And so what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians is consistent with that, is it not? By honor, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by pureness, by knowledge. And so what happens to the individual is, please turn to Romans chapter 6, what happens to the individual is a transforming process. That the word of God works effectually in you, you know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of your heart, you know that. It's a transforming process in that, Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God likewise. Just as what Christ did there. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may not have the physical evidence to go by. You may look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm a long way from having reckoned myself dead. Okay, so start now. And reckon ye indeed also yourself indeed dead indeed unto sin. That what you're oriented toward doing is exhibiting yourself as the body of Christ. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So you are a decision maker, and you choose not to let sin reign. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as though that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Sin hath not dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Dead people don't sin much. And so the purity that Paul talks about, and the good example life that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, is not something that only Paul can access. It's something that we all ought to be oriented toward. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The worthy walk is a product of the Word of God working effectually in you. It is a product of Colossians chapter 1, the knowledge that you have in place. So then, as a function of the Word of God, you then are no longer operating according to your own agenda items, but rather are lining up with where God would have you to be. Drop down to verse 14. There were no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Children, one minute they're behaving, the next minute they're swinging from a chandelier. Children are just unstable. And so, verse 13, till we come to the unity, verse 14, henceforth we're no more children tossed to and fro. We come to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of truth with the Word of God working effectually in us. What happens, dear people, is God does a work in you. Now, let me just suggest to you that there is a way that you can frustrate God's Spirit and frustrate the work that He would do in you. And that is best defined as the legalistic religious system. Because as long as you are legalistic in your thinking and thinking about the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, you're focusing on the problem. Better to focus on the solution. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and do all that you do for His glory. The reason that legalism is a general failure and breeds hypocrites who behave properly Sunday morning and then you don't want to see them the rest of the week, and their Christian careers, peaks and valleys, it would make a roller coaster blush. The reason is that it's the wrong focus. It's the wrong motivator. What motivates you needs to be grace and love, not the fear of retribution. Now, if you're in a system, you think about the systems that are out there. There's a system that says, if you mess up, God's going to wail the tar out of you. Well, then, what's your focus? How much can I do without getting the tar wailed out of me? How close can I come to messing up without getting the tar wailed out of me? There's a system that says, you go too far, you're not saved anymore. Then, what's the focus of that? How far can I go? And, you know, the old oops factor comes in. Well, I guess I got by that time, and so we'll push the envelope a little more next time. The focus needs to be on things above. The focus needs to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Word work effectually in you. Set your affections on things above, and then just get out of the way and let God do His work in you. Have, as best you're able, an orderly life, as best you're able, discipline, and let God's Word work effectually in you. Obviously, Paul is a tremendous example for us in that regard, is he not? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're now to verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. You think when you got saved, everybody's going to love your message of salvation. How'd that work out? Some people, that's wonderful, honor. Some people, you think you're better than I am, you scallywag, dishonor. It's a two-sided coin. It's a two-edged sword, isn't it? And look at 1 Thessalonians, where Paul's writing to the best church in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. And Paul says to them, how proud he is of them and all of that. In verse 6, you became followers of us as of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy. There you are. Much affliction with joy. Something for each hand. Much affliction with joy. And so, when you looked at him, what would you see? The joy would be internal. You wouldn't see that. So if you looked at him, what would you see? As Bob was saying before the service, there he is. He's locked up. He's only got one doctor outside, you know, throwing him a sandwich. You look at him, you don't see a whole lot of joy, do you? Looks like a whole lot of affliction, doesn't it? Yeah, amen. Now, you're going to be both loved and hated while you feel exactly the same toward both of those people. Now, by the way, that's where you want to be. You want to have a godly love toward everybody. But you're going to be loved and hated by people that you feel the same way toward. And you'll say, why is that? I don't get that. Well, that's as natural and normal in the spiritual life, in the spiritual realm, and you're going to experience it. And so Paul is saying here, by honor and dishonor. Now, there are some people, when you teach the message rightly divided, why, when I signed off Pal Talk Monday night, did you see all the nice things that were said? Wonderful message. Oh, that was great. A+, and on and on and on they went. Honor. Did you see some of the things that were said during the course of the lesson? He's the devil. He's, you know. I think wisdom is you don't pay undue attention to either. You just press on for the mark of the high calling of Christ. So it's not honor down here that you're motivated toward. Of course, you want to be gracious. Of course, you want to be kind. Meanwhile, if you read your own press clippings, you're probably going to go wacky after a while. And just forget about it as best you're able. Honor and dishonor. I'm trying to remember who it was. It wasn't Lorenzo Dow. It wasn't Peter Cartwright. It won't come to me. A fellow whose biography I read made the point that one way to measure how you're doing in ministry is who your enemies are. And there's something to that. If unsaved religious practitioners of the worst sort got no problem with you, then maybe you've got a problem. And sometimes I remember, you know, I was never a fan of Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority because it was so oriented toward politics and not toward the gospel. But I respected him for his enemies. He had all the right enemies. And the people that were attacking him, they're the right crowd that you'd like to be opposed to you. I mean, if you're godly, there's people that are going to oppose you. Larry Flint's going to be against you, folks. So Larry Flint was against Jerry Falwell. Well, you know, do you want him as a friend till he gets saved? You know, he made a profession, didn't he? My point is, you need to recognize who you are without the externals. You need to recognize who you are in Christ and what you're doing without getting a report card. Because most of the people who will write a report card on you aren't capable of knowing whether you're doing right or not. Now, boy, that sounds arrogant and proud. But unsaved people are going to write a report card on you, and folks, they don't know what they're talking about. Practitioners of religion are going to write a report card on you, and you know what? They don't know what they're talking about. when I have a 32nd degree Master Mason in a lodge tell me I'm of the devil, I'm not going to hide under the bed. I mean, what does he know? He has no idea what he's talking about. So you just let that stuff go by. And if you and your ministry life are loved and respected by the wrong crowd, you ought to take some inventory. And if unsaved people don't see there's something different about you, then maybe there isn't. And you ought to take a little inventory. You don't have to be as wacky as I am, but be as wacky as you ought to be. And be who you are in Christ. And that'll cost you. I've already read to you Acts 17 and Acts 19, how it'll cost you the marketplace with the magistrates and with the moneymakers, and that'll cost you. No question about that. Well, don't read your press clippings. He says, by evil report and good report. Now, there's people going to give you good reports. And you love those. You make a scrapbook out of those, don't you? When it comes to the evil reports, somehow you don't paste them up and glue them in the scrapbook right along with the other ones. Isn't that funny how we are? That tells you we're a little flesh-oriented, doesn't it? Well, here you come to this business of an evil report. When someone has an evil report, let that be a lesson in perspective to you. When there was the flood, and Moses sent a dove out, and a dove came back with a little bitty, what do you have, an olive branch? If Moses had sent out a buzzard, the buzzard would have come back with a report of, yeah, there are a lot of dead things out there. Because buzzards are oriented towards stinky dead things. And the dove, it found a tree and brought back, you're going to meet buzzards. You're going to be with dovish people. You're going to be dealing with people that the whole reason that they talk to you is to attack what you believe. Oh, a Christian wouldn't do that. Follow me around for a day or two. I'll introduce you to some of them. You're going to have it. And the evil report, that's not where we're supposed to be. Please turn to Philippians 4. I've been engaged for way too long, as far as I'm concerned, in a terrible doctrinal dispute over the deity of Christ. And every time anybody talks to me about it, I try to deal specifically with the doctrine and move on. It's not your job or mine to be the practitioners of evil reporting. And we know who we are, we know what we believe, and we should be okay with that. Notice in Philippians chapter 4, and I know you love this whole chapter, but verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. That's a whole lot like the list I got back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, isn't it? Things that are lovely, things that are of good report. Well, be there. Be there. When there is a doctrinal dispute, get on the right side of it. Be certain you're right. You know, what's a Boy Scout say? Be sure you're right and then go ahead. Be certain you're right and then... No one has asked me my position on Billy Graham all year. I got one. But I don't have, you know, that's not my life to talk about Billy Graham. You are who you are, and then you get to the work of the ministry, which isn't about Billy Graham. You follow what I'm trying to say? You understand what I'm trying to say? Sometimes issues drop on your lap and you have to deal with the issues that are on your lap, but the point is, tidy them up, put them off your lap, be on the right side of the issue, and then get back to work. Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. It makes sense to me. The fact that Billy Graham kissed a Pope's ring, the fact that they gave him a statue with a plaque on it, the fact that he has had audiences with three popes, the fact that he has Roman Catholic people in his evangelistic crusades accepting the people that come down front, the fact that in Cincinnati it was run by a Catholic priest, how many times do we have to go over that? This has been true for 20 years. This ain't news. And so, you know, once you've accomplished that, then Billy Graham isn't your new career. Your career is still to see souls saved and saints edified. Okay? Now, evil report and good report. Romans chapter 13, just for a second. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The idea of no ill to the neighbor. And verse 13, walk honestly as in the day, not in this and not in that. The purity of heart, the purity of mind is so important, and only the Word of God will help you with it. Only the Word of God will help you with it. When you are the target of a good report, don't react to that with your flesh. When you are the target of an evil report, don't react to that with your flesh. Keep the old man out of it. To God be the glory. And so, when you start bowing to the applause, that's the flesh. When you start whimpering and withering at the attack, that's the flesh. He's dead. Forget about him. The rightness of the word is what matters. And so Paul here, remember where you are in 2 Corinthians. They're doubting he's even an apostle and whether he's even got the credentials to say anything to anybody, and they're his converts. Whoa. We discussed that many months ago. And so he's commending honor, and he says you're going to get honor and dishonor. You're going to get evil report and good report. As deceivers, now, when I see that couplet there, as deceivers, most everyone who encounters dispensational right division for the first time says, well, you chop up and throw away most of the Bible. They're accusing you of being a deceiver. They're accusing you of doing something that's wrong. And yet, you're true. You're doing the right thing. Honesty, in 2 Corinthians, jump ahead to chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. Provide things honest. And over time, as God works and His Word works effectually in you, you will find yourself with less and less guile, and you will be less and less deceptive or disingenuous. Now, that's also trouble. Because when somebody says something to you, they're not expecting honesty, usually. Americans lie to each other all day long. How you doing? Great. Did he care how you're doing? Are you great? And we go through life, you know, we're saying all of this kind of stuff. I did a spot for the radio broadcast when the girl at McDonald's says, how can I help you? She has no plans on helping you. She's going to give you an empty cup, you go help yourself. She never planned one. She never got up in the morning thinking, I'm going to go help those nice people.
So the concept then of disingenuous and duplicity and all of that is something that withers away from you, and you become more and more rude in your speech, more and more forthright in your speech, and folks, that's a right place to be, but you don't live in a society that respects the truth very much, and at any level. Is there any possible way that Paul Tagliabue didn't know what MTV is about when he hired them to do the halftime? But he's hanging them out to dry, isn't he? Is there any possible way CBS didn't know? But they're hanging them out to dry, aren't they? Now we're going to investigate. Any way the FCC didn't know? What's the deal here? It's called protect yourself. There's other ways of saying that, and I choose not to use them. That's what it's called. Yes, sir.
First Thessalonians 2:3.
Uncleanness nor in guile. It wasn't tricky stuff. Exactly right. Do you remember when we first moved into the old building and this woman came with her three children and I think all four of them, you know, professed Christ over the course of the next few months? The reason that they showed up, some of you hit them door to door when you were going through Xenia, but they had gone to the church's Halloween party and they thought it was going to be a fun Halloween party. And the church just scared the daylights out of them about hell and booger bears and Satan and all of that stuff. And the kids are crying. They went for one thing. They got another. You don't accept that from Sears and Roebuck. And so, yeah, the business of guile. Churches are real bad at guile. Churches are real bad about saying one thing. What they really want to do is quite something else. Quite something else. And it's no wonder the guy sits there with his beer in his hand at the bar and says, I can't be like them, bunch of hypocrites. He's probably onto something. He's probably onto something. Well, let's not join that company. There's enough of them out there. Now, here's something that's going to hurt you. Verse 9. And it's going to seem strange to you. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, he says, as unknown and yet well known. What you are teaching and making known is something that has an impact beyond what you're ever going to see, understand, or realize. And you are going to be as unknown. But they're going to be talking about you. They're going to be talking about your doctrine. They're going to be talking about dispensational right division of the King James Bible. There are going to be people who trust Christ as Savior and get saved, and it'll be after you made them mad, and all you know is they're mad at you. And you told them that they were the sinner and that no hope in the Pope or whatever you said that irritated them, and they're mad at you. And you planted some seed that subsequently brought increase. God brings the increase. They get saved. You were part of that. But you're unknown in the transaction. They'll never give you credit. I told you we went into Lowe's. I don't usually go to Lowe's, but we were in there, and a lady runs up to my wife and hugs her and says, your husband was right. Your husband was right. Your husband was right. She's crying and very emotional and hugging my wife. Your husband was right. I don't know who she was. I don't know what the issue was. But you don't get that emotional about me being right unless previously you were really emotional about me being wrong. You follow what I'm saying? And to me, she's unknown. Your influence is going to be more than you could ever imagine, because after all, it's not your influence in the final analysis. It's the Word of God, and it's Christ's influence. I would like to think that there are people all over town who know that the animals didn't get on the ark 2x2, but I'll never get credit for having taught them. That there are people who know that Paul says something different than Peter, but I'll never get credit for having taught them. There's people that know that tithing's wrong, but I'll never get credit. As unknown and yet well known. Now, think of the body of Christ as this tremendous, tremendous, let's make it a locomotive. And you've got remember when they had like 22 wheels on a locomotive? There'd be four on the cow catcher on the front, and then six or eight big ones on each side, and then a couple. You got this huge locomotive. On the front, it comes to a point. And if it hits anything, it's just that point that hits. It's got tremendous force behind it. But there's this edge on the front. If you ever figure out where the front edge is on Christianity, where the battle's being fought, where the issues are, people are going to look at the locomotive. They're not even going to see you. But there's this edge of Bible truth. When you read Brother Stamm's book, it used to be called The Controversy, I forget what he calls it now, they put a new name and a new cover on it, about how his mid-Acts teaching back in the 40s and 50s was really cutting a swath, and then people would bail out of the boat. Harry Ironside, for one, as unknown yet well known. What you're attempting to do is change where the locomotive's going and reorient its direction. But it's such a huge force. It's very difficult to do that. You might be toward the front on the cutting edge. I believe this. I believe that America is churched to death with very few saved people attending church. I think America has been evangelized with something that is not the gospel of Christ. They've been made part of a church's machinery. And so, just by being saved, you're toward the cutting edge. The recovery of Pauline truth is what started the Protestant Reformation. It's what gave you the Renaissance. The recovery of Pauline truth is what dispensational understanding is all about. If you find the cutting edge, so-called, of liberal theology, and you see where it's going, it's not going anywhere that a Bible would take it. When you look at evangelicalism, neo-evangelicalism, if it's not about church growth and crowds, tell me what it is about. I don't mean to be unkind, but maybe I do. I know my apostle was a lonely fellow, and he was largely misunderstood, wasn't he? Well, understand, you're going to see some people who deny they even know you. And you might be the one that got them saved, and you might be the one that got them in the Bible, and you might be the one that instructed them, and you might be the one that helped them more than anybody ever helped them. And pride. I kidded the other day about a guy shows up on the internet and, oh, yeah, Terry's this and he's great and he's that. When that guy lived here, I didn't see him for 1 year or the next. I'm glad I'm a good guy now, but I'm pretty much the same guy I was back then. You're going to go through that in life. And don't allow yourself the luxury of getting emotionally attached to your press clippings. Now, when the verse says, as unknown, that is something that people don't want to be. They don't want to be unknown. Let me cure this for you in Ephesians chapter 3. I was listening to Dr. Ruckman one day, and he said there are pastors all over America who have my books. They're in a drawer. They're not on the bookcase. On the bookcase, you have Polite Society. You're learning from the guy in the drawer. He said that to me, and I said, you're probably right. He said, I know I'm right. And I think he is right. You're going to have that. There are churches in the Miami Valley that hold to the King James Bible today that wouldn't talk to me today. But they learned it from me. But now that I'm dispensational and not Baptist or whatever they want me to be, you know, there are people that have learned how to rightly divide the word of truth, and they learned it from you, they learned it from me. They don't like you, they don't like me, or they got other issues. Known and yet unknown. Well known and yet unknown. Unknown and yet well known. It's a strange thing. Now, you are known more than you think you are, but you'll have to find out about the details later. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, good attitude, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, you could search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not find it, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who hath created all things by Christ Jesus. So now we've got this fellowship of the mystery. It's on the table that had been hid to the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. How do the principalities and powers in heavenly places find out about the manifold wisdom of God? They find out about it by the church. That's you. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence by the faith of him. You are demonstrating when you recover Pauline truth and preach according to the fellowship of the mystery, you, and the intent of you doing it, is to make God's wisdom known in principalities and powers in heavenly places. Wow. So that's a pretty good venue, don't you think? You see, at Calvary's cross, the Lord looks defeated. Israel had violated her covenants and crucified her Messiah. In Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, Satan offers Christ the kingdoms. How could he do that if he didn't have them to offer? And so you've got failed Israel. What do you know about the heavenly places? Satan's running around up there with his devils. By the time you get to Calvary's cross, it looks as if God's plan to have dominion on heaven and in the earth by obedient people looks like that's off the table. Israel has violated the covenants. Well, if they have violated the covenants, do they get the land? So Satan offers it. Nobody in the Old Testament or Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John was oriented toward heavenly places. Satan's running around up there. So by the revelation of the mystery, what do you know? You know, God said, okay, so much for them. We'll create a new one according to a new covenant, and we'll just write them off. That's the end of them. They've stumbled, they've fallen. God says, according to the mystery, that He's creating a new creature to operate in heavenly places. When did the principalities and powers in heavenly places find out there's going to be a new covenant that has Holy Spirit enablement, having the sins that are past forgiven them, and a new creature to operate in heavenly places? You can better explain that than anybody that's ever lived, according to the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians 3:10. So you've got quite a venue. You've got quite an audience. So even when you feel discouraged and get a case of the mully grubs, and your chin is bouncing off your shoe tops, and you're lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. Does that cover it? Do right. Old Bob Jones, the old man, said, until the stars fall, and then just do right some more. So in 2 Corinthians, then, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, that's Galatians 2:20, as chastened and not killed, is where we'll pick up next time. And talk about this business of chastening. Now, I know you don't have to turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know that verse full well. Maybe you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 25, chapter 1. No, Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Yeah, and that's better. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 24, who now continue in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. Look what Paul says. He has a ministry of filling up the very sufferings and afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it, he did it for you. Now, Paul isn't a sacrifice. Paul doesn't pay for your sins, but do you realize what he went through to write you 13 books of the Bible? Do you realize what he went through to be the godly example that he is? And so you respect him, you thank God for him, and he says, I'm a minister, made a minister, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So there are good ministry definition. Now when you perform verses 24 to 29, don't expect applause, and don't respond to those that are the attackers. As a believer, and you know, preachers are so bad at this, God didn't save you to be a hot dog, and your audience is not mustard and ketchup to make you look good. You're to be a workman. You're a tool. and you're to be a useful tool for other people. Your service to the Lord, our service to the Lord, as we labor together as a group of believers, is one that you're going to be talked about at water coolers because people don't understand you. You're going to have other people say how wonderful you are. I've got a stack of letters, must be 8 inches tall, people saying how great the broadcast is and how, you know, I just read to you one today. They looked at the website and said, boy, what an outstanding place. I wish I lived where I could attend. You're going to be in that position. You're going to have these kinds of things said about you or done to you. As unknown yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed. As who you are in Christ, take the same mentality that Paul did. And let me conclude with Acts chapter 20. Let him be your example, folks. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. None of these things move me. He's in afflictions, threats of death. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Has he got afflictions? But he doesn't count them for anything. Remember he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, affliction with much joy? Here it is. Has he got afflictions? Absolutely. If he focused on the afflictions, he'd lose his joy. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received with the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. If he testified the law, they wouldn't have bothered him. If he testified, go get baptized, they wouldn't have bothered him. He's testifying the gospel of the grace of God. That's where the trouble comes. And when you have your problems, it'll come there too. Now, we'll pick up at verse 9 next time and deal with chastisement, because if there's an issue among grace believers that is going to be the argument next year or the year after, it's going to be this. It's going to be chastisement and God's intervention. So we'll talk about that some next time. We got a couple of minutes. Any questions or comments before we dismiss this evening? Tom? Don't forget Salem Mall at 10 o'clock Saturday morning, February the 7th. I don't know if we're going to have 2 or 20 or how many. Whatever it'll be, we'll find out.